Good morning. Happy MEA weekend. That little bumper makes me want to go design things in my basement. So much fun. I love watching it every week. Welcome to all of those that are worshiping online with us, to all our friends at all of our sites, and to all of our guests, many who might be here because of MEA weekend, and those that are tuning in because maybe you're traveling today. Glad that we can be together. As we start to close down in the next couple weeks, the series that I've called Reset, Finding a Fresh Start. Believing that we all could use a fresh start in some arena of our life, so I've chosen eight different categories of life, arenas of life from John's Gospel, in order to see what the Bible says about a reset, a fresh start in these different arenas. And it's been really encouraging to me, and I pray it has been for you as well. Last week's message was the words that you use. And I shared with you seven life-changing words that if you practiced them, you could see incredible transformation in your life. You might recall them, and I hope you used them this past week. I certainly did. Look for God to do something good. Because God is in the good business. And he's bringing goodness into our lives every day. If our hearts are softened and our eyes are opened, we will see the goodness of God, and it will catapult our faith toward experiencing the presence and the goodness of God in our lives in new ways. And I so much want you to see that in your life. This week, I did my own journal keeping on the goodness of God. I got goodness from God more than one time every day this past week. And you did too. Do you know what it is? Can you say it? It motivates your faith greatly. I encourage you to do that. Today's message title is The God That You Choose. And it's not a message about the different world religions and the gods that represent them that many people choose, but rather it is a message about choosing to trust God revealed to us in Jesus Christ, the one who has promised to be with us and for us in all of life, the good and the hard. And it's also a message that speaks about those who've tasted the goodness of God but have been prone to wander and actually taken steps away from God and why we go about doing that. Well, recently I was on a three-day outdoor adventure with a group of men. These were good men from different places around the world. Some of them were new to me. I didn't know all of them. So obviously when we're going through and giving introductions, learning about our stories, they learn that I'm a pastor. And things happen when that comes out. You know, either inspires conversation or it can shut it down real quick. It's an astonishing thing to see. And once that happened, there's usually, and it's common wherever it is, it didn't just happen in this given case, that usually there's a lot of apologies for language that gets spoken out of the mouth of this. It's kind of funny to me. And then the other thing that happens is there's always like a pre-qualifier. They think twice about the story or the joke they want to tell because they're afraid I'll be offended. But if I'm offended, probably God's offended, I guess, is where it lands. But and I just say, just be yourself. Just enjoy being with each other. I try to remove that whole title thing as much as I possibly can. We had a great time. But at the end of that first day, we're all, you know, getting acquainted. And one of the guys is from Scotland with a deep, elderly gentleman with a deep, rich Scottish accent, just beautiful man. And we've gotten to know each other pretty well, but he says to me, he's pointing to me, it's in earshot of everybody that's around me. He says these words, I am an unbeliever. Okay. Right away, you know, now I'm recalibrating in that moment. And everybody could hear it, but he's speaking directly to me. And it got silent. And then fortunately, the guys kind of picked it up a little bit, and everybody began to share their own faith backgrounds. And you know what? Everybody's got a story. You have a story, and I got to hear some amazing stories. It ended up being a really meaningful time. But sure, it stuck with me because he was looking in my eyes when he said it. So the next day, I was trying to find an opportunity to be one-on-one with him. Didn't happen until late that evening. It was late that evening. We were alone. And so I just said, out of curiosity, you don't have to share this, but was there a specific thing that happened in your life that cause you to be an unbeliever? And he said, yes, exclamation mark. And then he continued, and he said, when I was a little boy, growing up in Scotland, I attended Sunday school every week in a Presbyterian church. But in my early 20s, there was a tragedy that happened called the Aberfan disaster in South Wales. I had not heard of it, so I've done a little bit of research then, and this little village in Wales, you can see, they experienced a landslide on October 21st, 1966, And you can see the mountain is gone. It's coming over that village there. And 144 people died, but unfortunately, it engulfed a school. And 118 of them were children who passed away. And it was moving to hear him tell that story and how it affected him. And he said, just one thing that stood out to me, that there were many God believers who began to praise God because 10 children were saved and did not die. But in my mind, I thought, where was God for the other 100? And on that day, I became an unbeliever. And I have been an unbeliever since. Because how can a God who is good allow so much suffering? And you realize that many people choose not to be followers of God through faith in Christ because of suffering in the world. This message is not about suffering, but it is one of the reasons. There are many other reasons people choose to leave their faith in God. When we opened up John's Gospel, chapter 6, in the beginning, we find that there are 5,000 men, and really then there were probably 10 or 15,000 people, with women and children included, who were there at the beginning of the story following Jesus. But as we come now to the end of chapter 6, there are 11. Many have left, in mass, in fact. The resistance to Jesus is getting stronger and stronger, and a great number of people are taking steps away from Jesus rather than toward Jesus. And can I just say, we're living in a time where there's an increasing resistance to Christianity and to people of faith. And there are many Christians who are moving away, very similar to the storyline we have here. My reset question for you today is this: am I taking a next step to grow my faith? Because either I'm moving forward or I'm moving backward. There is no neutral zone. If you're stuck in an in-between place, you're likely taking steps backward, not forward. Am I taking steps to grow my faith? Only you can answer that question. And my message is, if you take a next step to grow your faith, then you'll stay with Jesus in your life's journey. But if you don't, you will be prone to wander and gradually over time take steps away from him and really find your faith to be meaningless on so many fronts. This is a turning point in Jesus' ministry when many followers walked away, and this is a frequent phenomenon in our day as well. Many people who start out in a Christian life, maybe as children, but then somewhere along the way they take a step away. It may be busyness, might be priorities, might be options. You know, we live in the land of opportunity, which means we also live in the land of options. It's one of the gifts of prosperity, but can I tell you, it's one of the curses of prosperity too, because we have so many options. Sometimes we don't elevate the most important because we're swallowed up by so many good things that are before us. It may be because of disappointments in life or just disappointment in the church and what many people say the organized church. It's real, and many people will turn away because of it. At this turning point, Jesus confronts the 12 at the end of John 6 with the question, will you also go away? Wow. When I was preparing the message today, just a little prick to sit on that. Will you also go away? And I can almost like hear the whisper of Jesus' words through the ages speaking to me personally and to us as a church. Joel, will you also turn away? Will you take a step away? Or will you stay with me? Will you take next steps to grow your faith, to walk with me and be with me in life? And as I thought about it, I started to think about how we are as people in our own choices that we make. You know, you think about your sphere of influence, the people that are around you, and you are likely looking for specific qualities in people that you want to be around. You're looking for specific qualities in a friend in order to hang with them, or specific qualities in a person that you want to hire. You're looking for specific things, or a roommate, or a spouse. We're looking for specific things. But have you ever thought that when God chooses us, he's looking for specific things in us? And what he's specifically looking for is for fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, of his son, the one who becomes our savior. And I sit on that and I realize that there are all kinds of people, godly people, who are willing to be devoted to God when their friendships are good and their marriages are bliss and their children are compliant and their jobs are prosperous and their health is terrific. But God is looking for those who will choose him when your friendships are strained and your marriages are far from bliss and your children are not compliant and your jobs hardly give you enough to be adequate for your living and your health just isn't where you want it to be? Are we devoted followers for Jesus Christ in the good of life and the bad of life and the all of life? Do we believe in the sovereignty of God that would cause us to trust him in all things? That's what he's looking for. So Jesus raises this question, will you too go away? So why do people turn away from Jesus in John's Gospel chapter 6? Let's take a look at the story. Their reason may be your reason as well. A couple of reasons that we find. First of all, you take offense at difficult truth. They did. That Jesus said something that really teed them off. They didn't like it, and it caused many of them to leave. I think about that in our own personal journey. If you become a member at Westwood, you'll hear this statement that we believe that the Word of God is authoritative for life, faith, and practice, that it's filled with the truth of God and the truth of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And yet when we break it down to the reality of what Jesus says, many of us find offense at the truth because we want our truth to be the truth. We live in the Your Truth movement day. It's amazing. You know, whatever your truth is, it's good for you. How can there be all that many kinds of truth? No, Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. And though we say that in principle, we believe it, we have issues when he says, love your enemies. What? How are you doing with that, by the way? Forgive those who hurt you. How are you doing with that, by the way? He speaks about sacred sexuality, and we're redefining what sexuality is all about, and I'll be speaking about that in the months that are still to come, because what is the truth when it comes to sexuality? And can we handle the truth of Jesus when we say that his word is authoritative for life, faith, and practice? Well, Jesus says some things here that really offend, and they do. This is a hard text. It was not an easy one to put together. It's not an easy one to speak out. And yet, I think the end result is really joyful if you can hang in there with me. So let's take a look at it. It's in John 6, beginning at verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Because Jesus had said to them, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise them up at that last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Whew. So they've been grumbling about Jesus and the things that he's saying. What's so fascinating about Jesus, what I consider to be the supreme strategist, he doesn't diffuse the tension. He escalates the tension because he's doing what he feels he needs to do to capture their attention because they're really not listening to the reality of who he is and what he's come to do and offer. And so he adds these offensive words to their ears, and it's offensive to you when you first read it, right? Because it sounds like cannibalism, yeah. Right? Can we just say that out loud? That's exactly what the tension is. And they are upset when this thing gets spoken out of Jesus' words because they've embraced the Mosaic law, which prohibits eating any kind of flesh with any kind of blood on it, more or less drinking blood, and it's just gross, okay? We get these passages, and you can tell you have to lean into it or you're going to walk away from God because it doesn't make sense to us, right? So I'm gonna parse this out. Can I invite you just to patiently track with me? Because it's a difficult saying that he gives here. I want you to lean into this with me. The essence of Jesus' offer to us is important because we see that they're deserting Jesus. And he says, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Yes, we're offended, adequately so. So, okay, lean into where we go. He's captured their attention. So the essence of Jesus' offer to us is stated negatively and positively. The negative is this. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink my blood, there is no life in you. The positive. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So he brings the negative and the positive to the story. And he gives the reason for this in verse 55. He says, "For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink." That real food and then real drink mean that the food and the drink that we ordinarily digest in our bodies isn't the life that he's speaking about here. We get that much from the story. That only Jesus is the kind of real food and real drink that brings the life that fills the empty spots in our soul, the longing for life that we have. He is now speaking into where that comes from. That's why we have this picture here, this, as he explains it in verse 56. Let me read it. It says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me." That's the reason. "And I in them." So this kind of eating and drinking means that Jesus is in us and that we are in him. And that's why we have eternal life. When we feed on Jesus, his life comes into us and our life goes into him. Does this offend you? Well, we're still, we've got the vantage point of history to look back at this, but they were living in this moment like, what are you talking about? Does this offend you? Yes, it does. So he says in verse 62, "Then what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. So the words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. There are some of you who will walk away because of this hard truth, but it is still a truth." And this is what Jesus intends. And this is what he means. So let's get to the bottom of it. When he says to eat and to drink, to digest Jesus as the bread of life, it is simply a figurative way of saying, believe in me, trust in me, receive me. Get life from me, because that's the longing of your soul. What I'm speaking of, I will satisfy, I will give to you. So that Jesus now comes to us in such a powerful way that when we receive him, there's this reality that happens. The Holy Spirit indwells us and breathes the very real presence of Jesus in us, to the end that we become aware that he is not only in us, but he is with us and he is for us in all of life, the good and the bad of life. Therefore, I embrace the sovereignty of God over hard realities and good blessings, and I trust him. I walk toward him. There's this union that happens. Jesus is in us and we are in him. And that's what believing is. It's being satisfied with all that God is for us in Jesus, his Son. That anyone, therefore, can have eternal life if they will receive him, because in so doing, he says, I abide in them and they abide in me forever. And Jesus gets specific about how he gives this eternal life, and now he connects the dots for us in verse 51. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So now he's pointing forward. Back from the Exodus, which we had been looking at in previous weeks, to the cross that's before him and the sacrifice of his body and his blood that is shed that takes upon himself the sins of the world so that he takes our punishment, we receive his righteousness. He blots out our sins so we can have vital relationship with God. This is why it becomes so important. It's not our doing that can ever earn this kind of gift of life. It comes out of receiving the gift of life revealed to us in Jesus Christ. That's the great offer. When he speaks of eating the flesh and drinking the blood, he's not talking about cannibalism. He's talking about an inner food of real life that's received when he dies in our place and rises again with a living hope as we receive him. And yet, through the history of the church, this text has really been a problem. It's continued to offend people and create discussion and tension. I don't have time to unpack it in great detail, but we see it particularly in how we view communion or the Eucharist, depending on your faith background, and what it means and how often you take it and what's happening in it. So in the 9th century within the Roman Catholic Church, there was a movement, many of you come out of that kind of background, not just the Roman Catholic Church, other Christ-following faith backgrounds as well, began to address this issue that these words were meant to be literal. So they believe after the consecration of the bread and the cup during communion that the substance of it actually turns in the literal body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Then Martin Luther had real issue with that. He goes, no, that's not what's happening. That's called transubstantiation. He called it consubstantiation, that there is a substance, that Christ is with us somehow in it, and he defined a view of it. And then another group along came and said, no, it's meant to be symbolic. It's a memorial of his body that was given on the cross and his blood that was shed for our sins. So this is what it looks like for us, that he's going to give his body for us. This much we know. But at Westwood, at least, how we view it is we take the bread, we put it to our lips, we're remembering that he came in his body to be in our backyard, and that he is offering his body as a sacrifice for us. When we take the cup and we put it to our lips, we don't believe it turns into the actual blood of Jesus. We just believe it's a symbol. It is a memorial to the reality of his blood shed for us that blots out our sins so we can have right living relationship with him. So we've had confusion in the church. I just want to say it's a symbol of life, but it's not life itself. And he's speaking to the focus of rituals at the temple at the time that blinded them to the heart that God wants after him, to be fully devoted after him, rather than focused on ceremonial things, rituals, and things like that that become part of our expressions, the way that we worship at the temple or in our churches that we elevate along the way, which takes me to the second reason why many of them turned, and we do as well, as you focus on the symbols of life rather more than the word of life, the life that God wants for us on the inside. And those who focus solely on the symbols of Christianity invariably take steps away from God. It's just one of the reasons, not the only one, that thousands of churches in our country are closing down. Masses of people who are leaving the church. You hear about it. Star Tribune did a long series last August on the number of people who are leaving the church, but they've taken one line and they speak really about churches who tend to elevate the symbols, that over time, the rituals, the liturgies become dull, they become meaningless, and people want life. We want something deeper. We're looking for it. So I thought, let me give you some perspective on this in the Twin Cities. Bad news first, because I always like ending with good news. I like starting with good news, and I like ending with good news. But sometimes you have to start with bad news to enjoy the good news. So let me give you a little of the bad news. In the last 20 years, in the greater Twin City metro area, 1,081 churches closed down, which is about 54 churches closing down per year. It's amazing. It's one per week. Here's the good news. In the last 20 years, since 1999, in the greater Twin City metro, there have been 2,351 new churches that have started. It's astonishing. We don't get that in the press, but it's an amazing movement. It means that 118 churches per year, or two per week, are started, even though one dissipates and goes away. There's a movement of God in the Twin Cities, and new churches are being born because people are hungry for life. And if forms of our faith and symbols of our faith keep us away, this is a call for us to find life again. And sometimes in our churches, we focus on symbols, the way we do it. And many of you come from different backgrounds. You go, why did we do it this way? Why do we worship the way we do? In some ways, it doesn't matter because it's in here. It's your heart of worship that God is looking for. Let's guard our heart from emphasizing symbols rather than the worship of our heart and life overall. We want to help you with this. And we created in the last couple years an invitation for us to be and live like Jesus with a new discipleship pathway that we call Worship, Belong, Serve, and Go. And we've organized our whole church around this to help you take a next step to grow your faith. We want to make it easy for you. Life Transformed is happening on November 3rd. And I just want to say, you know, if you're a seeker and are not a follower of Christ, come to Life Transformed. Or if you're a follower and have been wandering, come to Life Transformed. Or if you're a steadfast Christ follower and growing in your faith, come to Life Transformed. It's meant for everybody to come together to take a next step. It's one of those ways we want to help you find that life from the inside. John 6 reveals the marks of those who remain with Christ, who don't wander away, what it is that holds them and keep them from wandering. And there are a couple things that get stated, and I want to say them to you because I think it's important for us to kind of wrap up with this. It's found in verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. It gets real personal here. In verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. So two things stand out in terms of what holds us together, what keeps us from wandering. First of all, Jesus' words hold us together. And it's such a good reminder. Peter says that you have the words of eternal life, in effect, that we've investigated the alternatives. And what you call us to in following you is not an easy call, but we have never found anyone who can do what you do or can speak the way you speak. You know my life. You speak into my life. Who else would we go to? It holds us. Nobody understands me the way you do. And that becomes clear as you take next steps to grow in your faith in Jesus Christ. You sense his presence, that he is with you and for you in all of life, the good and the hard of life. It holds us together. And secondly, Jesus' character holds them and holds us. Notice how Peter puts it. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter is saying that we have been with you, and we have watched you, and we see no wrong in you. We try to find it, and you are perfect in every way. You are the sinless one. You fit the prophecies. You fulfill the predictions. You have drawn us and compelled us. You are the incomparable Christ. Where else can we go? Because no one can measure up to you. It holds us to know that we are with you because of who you are. And I believe that for me, it holds me in my faith. I have the temptation to wander like anybody else, but this holds me because I know my sin very well. You know your sin. I don't have to tell you all mine. You don't have to tell me all yours. Just go that way with it. He knows. I know my weaknesses. I know my vulnerabilities. And I have seen in a long journey of faith now how Jesus Christ meets me, helps me, comforts me, forgives me, loves me, gives me second chances again and again and again. I love our God. I love that Jesus has come to us in such a compelling and beautiful way. And that's the picture we have here. And I pray you see it too. Did you notice there are three groups of people in the story? What group do you belong to? There are people who don't follow. In fact, some just flat out resist him. Not just turning away, they just resist him. And then there are actually disciples who have been following him who will not be with him or stay with him to the end when he goes to the cross, but many of them will return later. Maybe that's you. And then there are disciples who cannot leave, no matter what, because of what they've heard and what they've seen. They know this Jesus to be Son of God and Savior of their soul, and they stay steadfast with him in all of life, the good and the bad. They take steps to grow their faith, and God meets them in all of their life and their journey. I want to wrap up with just a brief story that relates to the song we're going to close our service with. Robert Robertson wrote the hymn that we still sing today. In fact, you could call it a retro hymn. You know, songs get retro, they get played again and again, and now this hymn is one of them, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It's become a favorite hymn in our country today. It was written in 1755 by Robert, who was 22 when he wrote that hymn, and here we are singing it today. He had a tough man. He had a tough life, really tough life. Grew up in poverty. His dad died when he was 8. Mom sent him off as a young kid. Got involved with the gang. Lived a life of debauchery in his teens. A total wreck. George Whitfield, the famous evangelist, Methodist evangelist, was in the village. And so he decided to go with some of his cronies in order to heckle George Whitfield and the people who were attending that event. And he didn't expect to happen what happened. When George Whitfield was speaking, it felt like he was speaking to him and no one was in the room. He could not heckle. No heckling could come out of his mouth. And instead of throwing heckles off to Whitfield and Whitfield's God, God was throwing blessings and love to him. He could not resist it. He battled it. 3 years later, he fully yielded himself to Jesus Christ. And at 22, he wrote this song because his heart was prone to wander. He could feel it all the time and he wanted to be steadfast with the Lord. And so he wrote this song, not knowing that God wrote it for him, so that we could even sing it today and be reminded to be faithful to God as he has been faithful to you, revealed in Jesus Christ. So let's do that. Would you stand and let's close together? Lord God, you are the giver of life, and your love is revealed in the coming of Jesus, in his dying and his rising again to give us life today and for eternity. Your heart is for the unbelievers to believe. Your heart is for those who wander away from you to return home. Your heart is for the believer who is faithful to you to continue to take steps to grow in your likeness, to be faithful to you as you are faithful to us. So may we, wherever we are, take a next step to trust in you and stay with you in all of life, the good and the bad, the hard, the disappointing and the delightful, because You are with us and for us, and we praise you. Guard our hearts that are prone to wander, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.